2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, even as we obtained mercy, we faint not. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled in them that perish, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Seeing it is God that said, Light shall shine out of darkness, who shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My name is Randy Cantrell. I appreciate you clicking play. You can find a list of all the other sermons at the website, randycantrell.com. Just go to the navigation and click on the tab, In Thy Paths. Today I want to talk with you about the role of imperfect men in God's perfect plan. God's divine purposes have always succeeded. Sometimes evil men have unwittingly contributed to God's plan, as evidenced with the crucifixion of His Son. In every age, righteous but imperfect men have served to propel God's plan forward. Men like Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul. Whether miraculous or providential, God has always been able to use imperfect men and women to carry out His perfect plan. God will always raise up people to serve Him faithfully. The obligation that we each have is to make sure that we are among those imperfect but righteous people who are committed to the business of serving God faithfully. We can only do that when we're walking faithfully with God. So as we consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, the verses following those that I just read, I would like to encourage us to consider our role in helping fulfill God's plan. So let's take a closer look at these scriptures in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. I'll begin by reading verses 7 through 10. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Paul tells these brethren in Corinth, we are earthen vessels. The apostles, they were earthen vessels. The ministry of the gospel was in human form through the apostles who preached it. Every Christian holds the gospel in their body by living according to the gospel and by teaching it to other people. The apostles had a power that we don't possess. They had a supernatural power given to them by God, so they could confirm their words as coming from God, not from themselves. Well, today we have the fully revealed Word of God. We have the Bible. And we have the gospel living in our lives. It's obvious that men who preach publicly today don't do it with their own wisdom. Their power is based on whether or not they are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't men capable of powerful preaching. It means their preaching, if it is not based on the gospel of Christ, it's not going to produce anything profitable in God's sight. It might inspire, it might instruct, it might even gain wild popularity with men, but if it's not God's word, it can't save. It can't produce Christians. Only preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ can do that. We don't preach ourselves. We don't preach worldly wisdom. We convey the mind of God based on our study of the Scripture. Dare any preacher, dare any public teacher rob God of glory? But that's exactly what we do when we focus the attention on ourselves, when we focus it on our scholarship, when we focus it on our wisdom, our education, our prowess. The power to convert sinners into saints doesn't come from us. It comes from God through Jesus Christ. These words carry more weight when we consider the state of the apostles. They, by and large, were blue-collar kind of guys, mostly fishermen, common men. Paul was really the exception, standing head and shoulders above them all when it came to education and privilege, and yet he suffered this thorn in the flesh. He spent a great deal of time, the Apostle Paul, defending his apostleship. It seems that some doubted, perhaps many doubted, that God would entrust his message into mere mortals like these guys, but they all suffered a great deal for the cause. And that's exactly what Paul is saying God did do. God chose ordinary men to preach, to teach, to spread the message. Why? Because God wants the glory. And by having ordinary men entrusted with the gospel, God gets the glory. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, is translated by Mr. Moffat in his translation as harried, but not hemmed in. Harried, but not hemmed in. Paul's enemies had chased him around every corner. They had sought him day and night, but they never were able to hem him in. With God's help, Paul was among the world's great escape artists. Does harried but not hemmed in, does that describe your Christian living? It should. In the face of our adversity, whatever it may be, we have to be confident knowing that God has provided us with a way to escape. That means God isn't going to allow us to be hemmed in if we will remain dedicated to Him. Perplexed, yet not unto despair. That's a fitting phrase for Paul's feelings, especially for the Corinthian congregation. There's no doubt Paul was perplexed by the digressions of this congregation and of any congregation that was wayward. Paul was troubled about their poor behavior anywhere it existed. He often spoke of the tears with which he served the congregations. Paul was concerned with the fidelity of brethren everywhere he went. He regularly addressed it when he communicated with the congregations. But even a casual look at his life proves that he wasn't a person given to despair. He knew God was in control, and he trusted God. So should we. It's understandable for us to be perplexed and troubled by digression. We should be troubled when Christians misbehave, when Christians veer away from faithfulness. We certainly should be perplexed when we ourselves may drift. There's no reason, though, for us to wring our hands and have despair about the church. Men can talk about how bad things are, how unfaithfulness seems rampant, but the truth and righteous faithful still remain. The hope of heaven is never tarnished. God's word will not return unto him void. Paul says, persuaded, yet not forsaken. You'll recall that story in Acts chapter 23, how 40 men were commissioned to chase Paul. I don't know anybody who fully understands what it means to run for your life. I've never done it. I've never personally known anybody who has. Paul seemed to always be under pressure to run for his life. And never do we get the impression that he was worried for himself, but the brethren were worried for him. And he certainly knew the first century brotherhood of faithful congregations needed him. God and faithful brethren stood with Paul, stood by Paul. He writes, smitten down, yet not destroyed. Put another way, knocked down, but not out. In Acts chapter 14, Paul was stoned and left for dead. Well, that's a vivid image of being knocked down, but not out. Christ had told the apostles in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, but when they deliver you up, be not anxious how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that hour what ye shall speak. I'd imagine that was far easier said than done. Paul found himself at the hands of wicked men quite often, and he also found himself in difficult circumstances. God always delivered him. Paul wasn't Superman. He served the true living God, and that's where he got his power to overcome the challenges of this life. Paul's physical sufferings were typical of all the apostles, but was also typical of Christ. Scriptures say that Christ didn't even have a place to lay his head down. He was a man of sorrows, and so were the apostles. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 31, I protest by that glorifying in you, brethren, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. The early disciples and apostles suffered in ways similar to how Christ suffered. All soldiers of Jesus Christ are going to suffer something. The bruises, the stripes, and all the other marks on Paul's body, those were clear evidence of his faithfulness, fidelity to God. The life of Christ was reproduced and declared in Paul's body. Paul considered his own sufferings as manifesting or making known the sufferings of Christ, but he also considered his own life as making known the life of Christ. In the truest sense, Paul did everything he could to reflect Christ in his life. Quite literally, he did his very best to walk in the footsteps of the Savior. Now, brethren throughout the brotherhood enjoyed the benefits of Paul's life. They learned from his preaching. They learned from his example. They learned from his public and private instruction. Their lives were made better by his presence. But in everything, it was Christ who made the difference. But let's continue on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul and the other apostles were under constant threat because of their discipleship. They encountered the danger of death because their faith was in Christ Jesus, and they suffered great persecution because of that. All the hardships that Paul endured were slowly killing Paul. He knew he was mortal. He knew that this body would wear out. And in that way, death was working in him. But all the sufferings resulted in his ability to serve the churches and to bring them spiritual life. Paul seemed content to know that brethren were doing well spiritually. It certainly is our duty to pray for the physical health and the needs of each other, but we really should concentrate mostly on the spiritual well-being of one another. 2 John 2, speaking of Gaius, John wrote, Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. We mostly want our souls to prosper because that's what has an eternal impact. The first century brotherhood experienced torture and death and all kinds of physical problems, and yet they prospered spiritually. Herod, who had already killed James, threw the brother of John Peter into prison. The church worried about Peter and prayed for his physical safety in Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Their desires were realized one fateful night because Peter showed up at the door where they were gathered. I'm sure there were many other occasions where the desires of the brethren were shattered, and yet the church flourished and it grew. And we're repeatedly given a picture of growth and progression because spiritually, many were doing well. Would that we could experience a revival like that. Sadly, our physical world is luxurious, and so we're often lulled into comfort and ease. We get pulled into greater concerns for our physical state than for our spiritual state. The fact is, spiritual life matters much, much more than physical death. But let's continue. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. But having the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed, and therefore did I speak. We also believe, and therefore also we speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. Paul cites the 116th Psalm, verse 10. I believe, for I will speak. I was greatly afflicted. He knew what it was to escape death. Not just any death, but death that would have resulted because he was a Christian. Now, maybe you've experienced some escape from death before, but I dare say none of us have escaped a death that would have occurred because we were Christians. Paul lived this verse of the 116th Psalm, verse 10. He preached because he believed. Paul's endurance was possible because he truly believed God's word. He was fully devoted to it. He was able to keep his attention on the hope of an eternal reward. That focus always helped him realize that the troubles of this life, in the long haul, pretty meaningless. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 16, "For I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, for woe is unto me, if I preach not the gospel." Faith constrained Paul to preach. I have a question. What does your faith constrain you to do? It's shameful how little the gospel and our faith constrain us to do in light of Paul and other early disciples. Luxury and life have softened us. They've made some of us unfit for the kingdom. We can readily embrace excuses for failing to attend public worship. We don't have time to serve others because, well, we're too busy serving ourselves and trying to find others that will serve us too. Sacrifice of our time and our energy are prices that are, well, just sometimes too high. Entertainment commands way more time than study of God's Word. The good habit of daily Bible reading, daily prayer, it's been lost in the lives of some Christians. Sometimes our imperfect lives are made less perfect just simply because of our own neglect, our own stubbornness, our own rebellion to refuse to sacrifice ourselves. Take some time and think about answering that question. What is my faith constraining me to do for the Lord? What is my faith constraining me to do to serve the church that he died for? The resurrection is central to the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and it was also crucial to Paul's endurance. He recognized the resurrection of Christ as a fact, and he was equally confident that when death came, he too would be resurrected. And he looked forward to the Corinthian Christians and all other Christians being present with him in eternity. He writes, "Shall present us with you," and that signifies the enormous pride that Paul was going to take in knowing that his work for the Lord would result in the salvation of other people. But let's continue. Verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "For all things are for your sakes, that the grace being multiplied through the many may cause the thanksgiving to abound unto the glory of God." All the plans of God were for their good. All the plans of God are for our good. All things here isn't inclusive of every single thing, but it is restricted to those things that God has done. Nowhere do the scriptures teach, nowhere do the scriptures imply that all things are for our good, because quite a few things are sinful and quite a few things are the result of sinful man. I mean, for example, there are many people who incorrectly would assert that Romans chapter 8, verse 28 teaches that every single thing somehow can work for good in your life. That scripture reads, "And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose." In this inspired letter to the Roman congregation, Paul is speaking more specifically about God's plan to save mankind from sin, God's plan of redemption. To those who love God means those who obey God. All things that God put into place, namely this scheme of redemption, they all work together for the spiritual good of Christians. We call it God's scheme of redemption because it was full of various parts and nuances. And together, it all provides salvation for mankind. Well, you can't say that about the works of men. You can't say that about the plans or the actions or the behaviors of men, but we can say that about God because the scriptures tell us so. In similar fashion, Paul speaks to the Corinthians precisely of those things of God. Sin, evil, and the damage that are brought about by sin, including physical death, those don't provide good things for us. Rather, we seek to escape from those things through our obedience to the gospel. The message is relatively simple and clear. God has done and is doing everything possible to help secure our eternal salvation. God is doing everything in His power to help you get to heaven. The rest is up to you. The rest is up to us. We have to determine that we will love God. We have to determine that we will obey God. We have to determine that we will submit ourselves to God's authority. And God allows us to make the wrong choice. He wants us to make the right choice. He's anxious for us to make the right choice. He loves to forgive and extend mercy, but He'll allow us to walk away from Him. We glorify God when we show our thankfulness to God. Paul struggled with challenges in this life, but with every struggle, God was there, and on every occasion, Paul was thankful. Of his thorn in the flesh, Paul said this, "Wherefore I take pleasure in weaknesses, in injuries, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. Paul recognized the value of this thorn. It kept him humble. And he also recognized that when physical trials arrived, that is, when I am weak, then he was strengthened spiritually. Then am I strong. As I hit the record button, we are still coming out of, but we are still rather in the midst of this pandemic of 2020. And it has been a hardship physically on vast numbers of people. But how are you spiritually through ordeals like this? Many of us may be finding ourselves more intently focused on things that are eternal. And we may find ourselves being able to relate to what Paul wrote when he said, "When I am weak," that is, when these trials come, "then am I strong," meaning then am I strong spiritually. Christians need to find ways to be thankful. Gratitude is a really important part of our lives that I fear we don't leverage nearly enough. We need to always understand the work that heaven has put into giving us hope of being saved from our sin. It's the good news of the gospel. And that ought to compel us to feel indebted to God and compel us to greater fidelity in our service to Him. It should drive us to display our thanks to God by being as obedient as we possibly can. Verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "Wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day." Paul wasn't discouraged. Fainting is equal to discouragement. Fainting is equal to quitting. Well, Paul never did that. He never abandoned the faith. He never wavered. In spite of all the troubles that he suffered, all the trials that he endured, he remained steadfast. He knew that obedience was his only option if he was going to be saved. And he also knew that helping others come to obedience, that was also his obligation. And he knew that he was helping faithful Christians remain faithful while continuing to try to convert those who were not yet Christians. Those things, coupled with his own desire to make his reward safe, drove Paul to suffer whatever calamities might come his way. And it also compelled him to have self-control. We don't need to be perfect in order to be steadfast. We just need to remain redeemed and faithful. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27, Paul said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The last part of verse 16 of our text reading, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, is among the finest things for which I think we can pray, that our inward man might be renewed day by day. Every day, that our inward man, our spiritual man, might be renewed. We're all growing older, and some of us have more past than future. Our health is never secure, Time marches on, and our death, no matter how old or how young we are, our death is sure. We can and should take care of ourselves, physically. But regardless of how hard we work to have good health and be fit, none of us can stop the aging process. Time is going to get all of us. But the very enemy of this physical life, time, can become a very valuable asset for our spiritual man. With time, we can gain wisdom in God's Word. We can develop patience to endure whatever life throws at us. While our physical man is in a state of decay, our spiritual man can be leveraging time, which plays against us in this physical life. It can play to our advantage to help us grow. And all of us should use our time to best serve our spiritual advantage. This might be among the greatest challenges that we face. How can we give our spiritual man the attention he deserves? How can we grow spiritually? Well, that's not just a sermon in itself. It's a series of sermons that I'm certainly not going to attempt to preach today. The only sermon that I will preach is this. You will never grow spiritually unless you work at it. Your faith isn't going to just automatically grow. Your Bible knowledge isn't going to just automatically increase, and your fidelity will never be elevated unless you make those the priority of your life. In many ways, it's just ridiculously simple. If you want to pray more, then pray more. If you really want to study your Bible more, then study your Bible more. Do you want to be reliable and faithful in the work of the church? Then be reliable. Be faithful. Demonstrate that you can be counted on. Chip in to do whatever might be needed that you're able to supply. Thomas Edison once wrote, "What you are will show up in what you do." In 3 John, Gaius had put himself in the position to have a prosperous soul. The prayer was that his health might prosper as his soul had. What if we were to pray that for your health? Might be frightening, right? Might be a frightening thought to know that people were praying that our physical health might mirror our spiritual health. Some of us wouldn't want that prayer answered. How would your physical health be if it mirrored your spiritual health? Well, many of us would be near death. The gospel is held and it is entrusted in earthen vessels. Our lives hold the gospel. Our lives speak of our faithfulness and prove our love for God. And yet our lives here, physically, on this earth, are going to end. But that's not the end of the story. No, that's not the end of the story. The story ends for you. The story ends for me in eternity. Our lives here are designed to really answer just one question. Where will you spend eternity? Every day we are making decisions. We're making choices. We're behaving in ways that provide the answer. Where will you spend eternity? Verses 17 and 18 of our text reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. None of us can understand Paul's willingness to call his monumental sufferings light affliction. And Paul isn't intentionally minimizing his trials. I mean, it's no small thing to be let down a city wall by night so that you can escape with your life. And that was right out of the gate of his apostleship. It's not a small thing to be beaten. It's not a small thing to be thrown into prison, to put into shackles. It's no small thing to be stoned. It's no small thing to be shipwrecked. Paul doesn't mean to trivialize these things that he suffered. He is not being sarcastic either. He is comparing them to the glory of eternity. He's comparing them to heaven. The happiness of heaven is far greater than any and all of the agony that we might suffer in this life. And if this life seems wonderful to you, then I would remind you that the happiness of heaven will make the greatest joys that are felt here on earth seem insignificant and trivial. Imagine your greatest joys in this life. Go ahead, think about them, whatever they might be. Compared to heaven, they're nothing. The original term translated exceedingly is exceedingly the superlative. It's vastly beyond anything we can imagine, anything that our minds can comprehend. The glory of heaven is quite literally unimaginable to our human mind. Heaven's glories are more wonderful than anything that we've ever experienced, than anything we could possibly relate to in this life. But what works for us, or as the scripture says, worketh for us? Well, for Paul, it was hardships. Guess what it is for us too? Yeah, it's hardships. For Paul, it was sacrifice. Guess what it is for us too? Yep, it's sacrifice. Lord willing, we're never going to endure what Paul endured. In spite of this current pandemic, we haven't suffered this pandemic because we're Christians. The whole globe has suffered it. Our sacrifices may pale in comparison to Paul and the apostles and early disciples, and yet we're still required to make sacrifices. Whatever work we must endure, whatever sacrifices we must make, whatever suffering and pain we must endure, they all work for us what they worked for Paul, eternal salvation. The problem in some Christian lives is there's nothing working for them. There's nothing working in them because too many are doing nothing, sacrificing nothing, suffering nothing. And salvation demands work because those are God's demands. God demands that righteous people behave in righteous ways. Well, how is all that possible? How is it possible for us to mirror the life of Paul? How was it possible for Paul to suffer what he did and remain faithful and true and follow in the steps of Jesus? Because there are things that are seen and there are other things that are invisible. There are things that don't matter, and there are things that matter most. We see these earthen vessels. We see this physical world, and we can see it, and it won't last. It's difficult to keep that in mind. It's difficult to fully really understand that that's the reality. Hebrews 11, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. Paul goes on in that chapter to speak of faith and the driving force behind obedient faith. Like Abraham of old, we are searching for a city not made with hands, a city whose maker is God, an eternal city, not a city that we've seen, not a city that we can point to on a map, not a city that our GPS can navigate us to. Here's the hard thing to fathom. This life is merely a blip on the radar that is our total existence. Think of this. Our life here is just a blip of our total existence. It's a very, very small moment in time of our total life, including our life eternal. In this life, we find it hard to remember things that happened 10 years ago. Even the troubles that we suffered, they seem to be tempered or even disappear with the passing of just a little bit of time. When we compare this life, even if we should live to be 100 years old, if we were to compare this life coupled with eternity, it's not even a nanosecond of our total existence. Every day, we need to live in ways that demonstrate we have some understanding of that, or at least that we're trying. If we could better understand the power of eternity, if we could better help other people understand the power of eternity, then we might find ourselves capable of more closely following Paul as he followed Christ and encouraging others to do the same. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. Trust in Jehovah with all thy heart, and lean not upon thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. Be not wise in thy own eyes. Fear Jehovah, and depart from evil. It will be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones.